Take your Bibles in hand and turn with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll be reading from verse 1 to verse 13, although our focus will really be verses 8 through 13 this evening. But for that broader context, we looked at the first seven verses of these 13 verses last time, and we'll be taking up verses 8 to 13. And in this section in verses 8 to 13, Paul's bringing to close a larger section in which he has been calling Timothy to endure, to persevere, to hold fast. And throughout that whole section, beginning in the first few verses of chapter 1 all the way here to the middle of chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, Paul is telling Timothy to remember. And what we find in Scripture is that is a grand theme throughout all of Scripture. We're called to remember, to think back on the mighty acts, the mighty deeds that God has done, and to remember. And he specifically, in Scripture, God does directs us to remember certain redemptive events. There are these high points, aren't there, in the history of the church, these redemptive events that we're to remember. You think in the Old Testament, we're to remember the Passover, to remember the giving of the law, remember the crossing of the Jordan River. And on the night before the Exodus, when God instituted the Passover memory, the rite as a perpetual memory in Israel, God instructed Moses in this way, in Exodus chapter 12, verses 26 and 27. "And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of Israel in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians." They were to have that great memory fixed and passed on from one generation to the next of God's delivery, of his salvation, of his power and grace to them, his mighty acts of salvation. It's important to remember. Later, when the law is given and God gives the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai, he gives specific instruction to the children. Moses goes on to say in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 20, "In the future, when your sons ask you, 'What is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws that the Lord our God has commanded you?' tell him, 'We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand.'" Remember, speak of God's grace, speak of God's deliverance. It's this really a theological memory, and it's to be passed on from generation to generation. And then, of course, the crossing of the Jordan River, God directs, remember, to take up the stones from the river, the 12 stones, and the priests carry them to Gilgal, and they make this monument there at Gilgal. And then there's these instructions, very similar to the ones we've read in Joshua 4, 6, and 7. "When your children ask in time to come, saying, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it crossed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever." So you would be passing by there. You maybe make a special trip to go there, but you're passing by that area in the Jordan, and they would have asked ceremonially that rhetorical question, and you would rehearse God's great power and grace and sustenance and deliverance, because remembering the great things that God has done is important. Vitally important. I mean, remember the words of Jesus in the New Testament in the upper room, "Do this in remembrance of me." And Paul is reminding Timothy to remember. He's reminding Timothy to remember in 2 Timothy 2, 8 to 13. So we're going to pray, and then we'll stand and hear God's word in just a moment. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word, the privilege of assembling tonight to hear it. We're thankful that it's more than just stories or fables, cautionary tales, moralistic exhortations, but that it's the word of the one true God, spoken to the people that he has created and meant to be our only rule of faith and life. And so we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to understand and to bring to bear in our experience the reality of this word to us tonight. And we ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's holy word? And again, we'll be reading from verse 1 through verse 13, and we'll really be zooming in on verses 8 through 13 in just a moment. But this is the word of Almighty God. "You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. And so, why, as we think back to all the way to chapter 1 and the opening verses there of chapter 1, why all of this emphasis on remembering? Well, it's because we tend to forget, right? And so we have this emphasis on remembering, because we can even forget the great and mighty things that God has done for us specifically. Now, as we get older, we all have trouble with memory, and the story is told of an elderly man who was having some trouble with memory, so he and his wife went to a memory class, and they were learning some techniques about how to remember, and on one occasion, as they entered in the class, they saw another couple from church there at this memory class as well. And so they sat down and were beginning to talk about things, and they were reminded of something that was going on at the church, an event that was coming up at the church, and they couldn't remember the exact date of it. And this was an opportunity for this couple to show them how these memory techniques worked. And so this man said to his friend, this is how it works. This is how this memory class works. What's that flower that has a long, thorny stem? And his friend said, rose. And so he turned to his wife and said, Rose, what time does that event start at the church? Well, the kind of memory that we're talking about is not that. It isn't that exactly. It's the tendency to forget spiritual things. To forget spiritual things. Remember the 72 verses of Psalm 78. That's what they're about. They mourn Israel's tendency to forget. To forget the mighty things that God had done for them. The mighty wonders he had shown them and bringing them to the promised land. And we present day children of God are in a sad continuity with the children of old. We have that same tendency to forget, don't we? To forget what God has done, to forget those things which we know well, to forget those things which one time perhaps gave us great joy, which filled our souls with delight, only to have them now sort of slip away and become vague in our memory, because that's the way we are. And the emphasis here in 2 Timothy 2, though, is altogether positive. It's a positive emphasis. Those who remember what God has done, those who cultivate the memory of God's great works, they can stand. Those are the kind of people who can persevere, who cultivate the memory of what God has done. They can live to his glory. They can endure. And of course, that's been the great theme of Paul as he's trying to help Timothy in his struggles. One of the great examples of this in Scripture is the Apostle Peter, how he does this, remember and then gain strength from it. He tells us in 2 Peter how he remembers God preserving Noah, right, and how God preserves Lot's life. And he looks at those past great redemptive events, and he draws a conclusion in 2 Peter 2, verse 9. So then, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of trials. He did it then. He did it perfectly well. He knows how to do it, and he can do it for us today. God hasn't forgotten how to deliver the godly. So memory, theological memory, is very important. And Paul knows that that's the case. In fact, if you remember back to verse 3 is really where he begins that theme of remembering for Timothy. He greets Paul in the first couple of verses, and then he starts in with the call to remember in order to encourage Timothy. He's bringing these things to mind. He's recalling them to prepare Timothy to endure. So, for instance, in verse 3 of chapter 1, he recalls the faith of their forefathers, So he goes way back. And in verse 4, he recalls their own personal friendship. In verse 5, Paul says, remember your own rich spiritual heritage, his mother and his grandmother, Lois and Eunice, and what he's learned from an early age. In verse 6, he calls them to remember the day of your gifting for ministry, bringing him back to that special moment where hands were laid on him and this task was given to him. Verse 13, remember the pattern of sound words. Remember Scripture. Remember the gospel. Remember what's been committed to him that he is entrusted with. Remember. And why? So that you can stand, Timothy. Remember so that you can endure, Timothy. So that you can persevere. And really, that's what he's doing here. He's bringing that whole charge to Timothy to a close by coming back to this theme of remembering in verse 8 of our text. And it's really the most important thing to remember. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. That's the first and most important, if you will, memory of three memories that Paul has for us this evening. It's the first of these three. The first memory is in verse 8, the gospel. The second is to remember God's sovereignty, verses 8 through 10. And the third is to remember this faithful saying, which will help to strengthen Timothy in his sojourning. And Paul begins with the chief memory in verse 8. The command, remember. And that command, remember Jesus Christ, calls us to two things. One, that he was raised from the dead. You see that there in verse 8? Remember that he was raised from the dead. And two, what's the second one? That he is descended, or he's a seed of David. Now those dual memories correspond to the name Jesus Christ, don't they? Remember Jesus, that is his earthly name. Remember that Jesus is raised from the dead. And remember Christ. Remember the Messiah. Christ is the messianic name. Christ, descended from David. So he's instructed to remember this. And it's really structured very carefully to get the point across that this memory is dual, this memory is dynamic. Remember the resurrection and remember the Messiah. These are crucial. Now, as to the resurrection, remember Jesus raised from the dead, Paul says. And the idea there, the verb there is to keep on remembering him. You know, it's not just when a crisis comes, go back to, keep on always remembering him raised from the dead. The reason that he is to remember like this is that the resurrection proves the gospel. Paul will say in another place that if he wasn't raised from the dead, then our faith is what? In vain. But he is raised from the dead. And we remember and we celebrate the resurrection because it proves the gospel. The resurrection proves the gospel. And he says, remember it. Remember Jesus raised from the dead. Remember the resurrection. Remember it also because it demonstrates the gospel's power to bring about spiritual life. Now, spiritual life in the resurrection, so that when we come to Christ, we are spiritually resurrected. You are now, brothers and sisters, walking in newness of life. Newness of life. That's really the theme of the resurrection that Paul picks up in Romans 6. That's an emphasis there in Romans 6, especially in verse 4, where Paul says, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Jesus was raised from the dead to the glory of God the Father, we too might live a new life. Walk in resurrection life. Of course, it also guarantees our physical resurrection. And I think the focus is on that. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:22 will say, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam, all die, so in Christ, all will be made alive. So this first memory, this command to remember to Timothy, this first memory, engenders this ongoing, transforming awareness of spiritual resurrection. Yes, walking in newness of life now, we keep remembering that, but also that we are going to be bodily resurrected. And I think that was a particular comfort to Timothy in light of the struggles they were facing. But when you remember that, when you keep on remembering that, that you are raised to new life now, and your body will be raised on the last day, then you understand that we have an eternal Easter. An eternal Easter. Remember Jesus raised from the dead. Now, the other parallel emphasis of remembering Jesus raised, the other parallel emphasis is the messiahship of Jesus, if you will. And you know that the name Christ always translates the name Messiah. So you could read this, remember the Messiah of the seed of David. Remember that there was a promise back then, all those centuries ago, given to David, that one of his descendants would sit on the throne and would rule and reign forever, eternally. And significantly, after the resurrection, Jesus, remember, he meets the two people on the road to Emmaus and in the Gospel of Luke, and Jesus says to them, did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter glory? And then he goes back to Moses and all the prophets, and he works his way through scriptures and tells them how they point to himself. And he took that messianic line and name. But why remember Jesus is the Messiah? Why is this part of the command to Timothy to remember? Because in part, the memory of Jesus and his messiahship, that he is the promised seed of David, brings to mind that whole flood of Old Testament promises and expectations and anticipation and causes us to bow before him as king. Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, is king. Now, when you see that, it's important to realize that these two things, the resurrection and Jesus as the Messiah, these two things make the gospel framework. This is sort of shorthand, isn't it? They're the outlines of the gospel. Paul says in verse 8, according to my gospel. Remember these things, the resurrection and the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, there's a lot of other things that could be said and a lot of other things that aren't mentioned right here. Paul will talk about them in great detail in other places, but namely that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that righteousness comes by faith alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone. It doesn't mention forgiveness of sins, but he gives us these two things as shorthands, you understand, shorthand for the whole, his resurrection, and that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ rooted in history, that one promised the seed of David so long ago. He didn't come out of nowhere, and he is resurrected. And he is living now. And that's important. That's very important. And maybe it's more important than we sense, because this is a way that Paul often sort of sums up the gospel or gives it in shorthand or calls us to remember by coming back to these two main events in a couple of places where he does that with great emphasis. One is at the beginning of Romans chapter 1, and beginning at verse 1. And again, we're looking for these key words that Paul wants us to remember that sort of sum up and shorthand the gospel. So listen for gospel, listen for descendant of David, for resurrection, for Christ, that he is the Messiah. And notice what Paul says. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And he's got them all there again in his sort of summary of the gospel that we're called to remember. Gospel, descended from David, resurrected. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, classic passage, one that we love to read at Easter time. And look for those words again. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. There you see it again. Gospel, Christ, resurrection, the Messiah. Remember that. Paul is saying to Timothy, this is of the utmost importance. Remember that, because it's good news. Remember it. It's the gospel. Everything else is implicit and really flows from the supreme reality of Jesus being the promised Messiah, having risen from the dead, And therefore, when the gospel is preached, you don't preach it in a vacuum. You preach it in the context of all of Scripture, in the context of Jesus being the Messiah, the seed of David, of him fulfilling the whole body of that Old Testament teaching and promises and expectations. It's rooted. He's rooted in history. And that's very important in communicating the gospel to our world, to our postmodern world, who has no idea about Jesus. No idea who he is. He's resurrected, and he is the seed of David. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. Now, for Paul, that's the good news that he clings to in adversity. Jesus is the Messiah, and he's living. He fulfills all of Scripture, and he's alive. And what he's saying to Timothy is, take a hold of this theological reality, remember it, and get strength from it. Be strengthened. And I understand that Paul's call to remember is a command. It's presented as a command. Timothy, remember. Remember, it says. And it's a present command, as we've said. Keep on remembering. Keep on remembering that Jesus was raised from the dead, and Jesus Christ is the descendant of David. He's the Messiah. And there are all kinds of recollections in Scripture that are vital, and we need to cultivate our memory of these things and have them front and center. But this is of first importance, to recall, to keep in mind, to keep on remembering again and again and again, always, that Jesus Christ is Messiah and he is risen. Remember. But what Paul is doing is carrying on this theme, secondly, this theme of memory through this passage, and having stated the theological basis for memory, this spiritual memory that is necessary and to be able to stand, to endure, he now moves on to give eyewitness to his present experience, remembering the reality of the resurrection. It might not be all as positive as you thought in one sense, certainly in the terms of his external circumstances, but see how in Paul's own experience, remembering the reality of Jesus Christ, the seed of David, resurrected, what this does for him. See what it does for him. So this is what he does in verses 8 to 9. He affirms the gospel's power in suffering. According to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. That's a bold statement. Remember the situation. Paul is imprisoned. He's chained. He's on death row. He's treated as a criminal. Your translation might use that word, criminal. The New King James has an evildoer. I think that gets closer to it. It's almost a technical word for the worst sort of criminal, the kind of criminal who's going to experience torture before he's executed. An evildoer. It's the word for the two thieves on either side of Jesus. It's the worst kind of criminal. And that's how Paul's being treated before his execution. And it's repugnant. And of course he doesn't like it. And as to why he's being treated like the scum of the earth, that Paul will say, why he's being treated that way, you've got to remember that Nero had burned Rome about a year before, and then he went on to blame the Christians. So Christians are being treated as the worst sort of criminals, as evildoers. And all of this for the gospel. But in this, because Paul is remembering what is of first importance, there's no self-pity. In fact, in the midst of this great oppression that Paul's facing, there's amazing boldness, immense boldness. When he says from prison, on death row, experiencing torture, God's word is not chained. But God's word is not chained. You can chain me up however you want, but God's word is not chained. There's a famous painting, I don't know if you have seen it before, of young Martin Luther, and he's reading God's word, and the light's coming in through the window, and it's on the Bible, and it's kind of shining on him, and it's sort of a lot of symbolism in there, and it's a beautiful picture. And as he's looking at the scripture, there is a broken chain coming down from the Bible. It's unchained. God's word is unchained. And the unchained word here is, of course, all of God's word. It's the whole of Scripture. But in the context, it's especially the gospel. The power of the gospel is not hindered in any way. It's unchained. It's going forth exactly as God has determined it to. It isn't chained. And Paul's saying, I can say that because I speak from experience. And Paul's remembering what's of first importance. Jesus is risen. He is the Messiah. And Paul can remember back when he was in Rome, writing to the Philippians, and when he was imprisoned there, and what did he say to the Philippians? But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me, there he is, unjustly imprisoned, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Paul in chains equaled the gospel going out even in more power. So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. That was Paul's experience historically and his present experience, because you get down to chapter 4, verses 16 to 17 in 2 Timothy, chapter 4, 16 and 17, he says that God gives me power to bear witness before what? The Roman court. He has the boldness and the power as he's enchained in prison to witness before the whole Roman court and for the sake of the Gentiles. So the gospel's not chained because Paul, the apostle Paul's in jail. And what he's affirming is the absolute freedom of the word of God, because it is God's word and because God directs his word, and God's word will do its job anywhere, anytime, all the time. God's word is not chained, because God, the author, wields it how he pleases. God's word can do anything, anywhere, anytime that God wants it to. And because of this power that Paul knows about the word, that it's not chained, he declares that he has the power, therefore, to endure. Because that is the case with God's word, Paul can endure. He's ready. He's prepared to suffer because he knows this about Jesus Christ. And he knows this about his word. Verse 10, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The mighty, effectual, unchained word of God is Paul's reason to endure, because he knows it will be effectual. Because he knows on death row, he's not laboring in vain. He knows that that word will accomplish what it is sent out to do. And so he can endure. Now remember why he's saying all this. Because he's telling Timothy, hold on to the word of God. Hold on to the word of God. Remember, so that you can stand, so that you can endure, so that you will hold fast. Because you can, brothers and sisters, if you remember, if you hold fast. And then Paul concludes this long admonishment to stand firm, to stand unashamed, to be bold, to hold fast, to keep the gospel, which began back in verse 4 of chapter 1. He seals that whole section with this little faithful saying. And it's kind of like he's giving Timothy something that will be easy to remember, all that Paul has said and that Paul wants him to remember. And so we have this little faithful saying, this call to persevere unashamed. And that's really been the theme. And we've been tracing out for a number of weeks now. And in the first stanza of this little faithful saying, he begins with conversion. For if we died with him, what? We shall also live with him. And it's a poetic reference to what Paul has already said to the Romans in Romans chapter 6, where he mentions their almost identical language with this. He says, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And he says here, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. And in both places, that word live with him, has to do with the present. It's in the present. In other words, if you've been converted, you live now. Timothy, it looks like prison execution is in your future, but you are alive. And you will live. And you live now. Hang on to that, Timothy. The second stanza deals with perseverance. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. And that addresses the main concern with Paul to Timothy to endure. Back in verse 10, he said, because of the gospel, I can endure. And he wants Timothy to endure, to remain, to hold his ground, to be steadfast. Now, if he endures, did you notice, though? The reward goes beyond the endurance. We might think that if we endure, we shall be with him. Or if we endure, we shall see him. Or we shall enter in. Or something like that. And certainly that's reward enough. That would be amazing. But it says, if you endure, you will reign with him. And it's this disproportionate reward. Hang on, and you're going to be a viceroy with Jesus. You're going to be have a co-regency. And it makes us think of the parable in Luke 19 of the faithful steward who invested well and he was trustworthy in a small matter. And so he's given charge of 10 cities, co-regency, working with Christ. And if you endure, you will reign with Jesus. And what a motivation and encouragement to Timothy, who feels like he's losing it all. And then the third stanza regards apostasy. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Now what Paul does is again reference Jesus. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 10. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. And then the negative, but whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father in heaven. It's this reciprocal denial. It's apostasy. And in light of what was happening, as we've learned going through 1 and 2 Timothy, in light of what was happening in the churches, it's a very somber, very sober word. In fact, in the next section, we'll see two of those who have denied, who have gone astray. There's a warning to Hymenaeus and Philetus. If we disown him, he will disown us. If we deny him, he will deny us. It's that fear of eternal judgment. And then the fourth stanza sort of comes as a surprise, this magnificent twist. If you're following along with this pattern that's kind of there so far in this faithful saying, you'd expect it to say that if we are faithless, then he will be faithless. Or if we are faithless, he will leave us. Or he will deny us, or something like that. But what does he say? If we are faithless, oh, good news. He remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. The preceding stanza was a warning. This is a promise, like the first two stanzas. If we lapse into unfaithfulness, and we do, God remains faithful. And virtually everyone of the from the church fathers on down thinks immediately in their commentaries about Peter. And maybe you were doing the same thing, because he denied Christ, didn't he? And he denied Christ three times, but it was not unto death. Yes, he was faithless, but Christ was faithful to him. And so you have that glorious restitution in John, because God is faithful. What an encouragement that must have been to Timothy. He was timid, and maybe he had compromised at some point. Maybe he just wanted to check out, to throw in the towel. You know, this I'm done. Nero and his henchmen are coming for me, and the church is apostatizing and falling apart. I don't need this. Though we are faithless, he remains faithful. What an encouragement to me and to all of us, because we are faithless beings. But he remains faithful. It's an encouragement to stand in there because we have a faithful God. And then he gives the reason, the final line in the poem. The reason is because he cannot deny himself. God's faithfulness is rooted inside his very nature, and he can't deny that. His character, the gracious, covenant-keeping God who always acts in conformity to his nature, to who he is in himself. In other words, what God is, he always is. No woman or man is always him or herself in that sense, but God is always himself and never any other. Now, we mentioned him, I think it was last Sunday, a man who suffered greatly a couple centuries ago for the faith, Samuel Rutherford. He was jailed because of his faith in Aberdeen, and Rutherford wrote, "Often I have in my folly torn up my copy of God's promise with me, but blessed be his name. He keeps the promise safe in heaven, and he stands by it always." And he's really saying, isn't he, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. And so, Timothy, hang in there. Hold on. Hold fast. Endure. And it's also beautiful, isn't it? This theological memory is vital. It's necessary if we're to persevere. Have you forgotten? Has some of the clearness of that memory grown dim? These are necessary memories if we are to persevere. The first, remember the gospel. Remember Jesus Christ resurrected, the seed of David. Remember that he is the Messiah who fulfills all of the promises of salvation. And remember that he is living. He is alive now. Remember that. That's the essential gospel. Hang on to that. Hang on to the resurrection. Hang on to his messiahship. Remember the gospel and keep remembering it and guard it. And then remember the gospel's power in Paul's life and in your own. Remember the example of Paul's life, even in suffering. This is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained. Chained as an evildoer, Paul will say. But God's word is not chained. God's word remains powerful, no matter your circumstance. And the same Luther we talked about in the painting, saying, "The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Gospel power to suffer. Gospel power to endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation, Paul says. And then a poem to seal it all. Regarding your conversion, if you died with him, you're also going to live with him. Now, resurrection life, now, you have it. Regarding perseverance, if we endure, well, you're not just going to see him, you're going to reign with him. Regarding apostasy, though, that somber note, if you disown him, he will disown you. But regarding our continual faithlessness, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Remember the gospel. Remember the gospel power at work in you. And remember these promises for your soul. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the truth of your resurrection. What joy and gladness, celebration it brings to our hearts in this dying world. For the transforming reality of it now, as we walk in newness of life. Oh Lord, grant that we would believe your word. Thank you that you are faithful. You are steadfast, even when we are faithless. And we ask all this, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.